2 Samuel 9 is our text. Let's hear God's word together. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show them kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the Lord said to him, so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. The inspired and infallible word of our God. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray together. O Lord God of heaven, we thank you for your word. 7 times a day, we will praise you for your most excellent and glorious word, this revelation that you've given to your people, a revelation of your character, a revelation of your Son, our Savior Jesus. We pray for the Spirit of Christ's help in understanding your word. Give us attentiveness. Grip our hearts and grant us insight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The 32nd President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, once made a speech in Pittsburgh in 1932, advocating restraint in government spending. 4 years later, he wanted to speak again in Pittsburgh in favor of government spending. And he asked one of his advisors how he could manage to such an about-face without seeming two-faced. And the counsel that he received was straightforward. Deny that you ever made that speech in 1932. We could imagine someone in David's circumstances doing something in line with that advisor's counsel. Now that Saul and Jonathan were dead and the house of Saul's last burst of opposition in the form of Abner, the northern army's general who took, Ishbosheth and made him king over the northern tribes of Israel. Now that opposition was quelled or eliminated altogether, now that his throne was firmly established in Jerusalem, now that he ruled from the north to the south, now that that rule was firmly in place, now that his administration was in place, he might have recalled the covenant that he made to Jonathan and said that was a long time ago. A lot of water under the bridge since that time. He could have reasoned that the security of his dynasty precluded him keeping that covenant, showing favors to survivors of the previous rival dynasty. That however he would have liked to honor his commitment to Jonathan, his current circumstances forced him to renege on that commitment. But that wasn't David's way. Instead, he practiced loyalty, and 2 Samuel 9 is a record of David's loyalty to that commitment he made to Jonathan. We have before us in our text an object lesson on covenant fidelity, covenant provision, and covenant privilege. God has given us an object lesson in covenant fidelity, covenant provision, and covenant privilege. And anytime the Bible gives us insight into this essential principle of the covenant, we should sit up and take notice. That word covenant's not always mentioned necessarily. Nevertheless, God reveals that covenant progressively throughout the history of redemptive revelation. And this is one of those chapters in which God shows us the nature of covenant. And this evening we want to look at, in the first place, the enduring commitment of covenant that covenant pledges, the abundant provision covenant supplies, and the unlikely people covenant embraces. The enduring commitment covenant pledges, the abundant provision covenant supplies, and the unlikely people covenant embraces. The first thing we'll notice is this enduring commitment that covenant pledges. David's inquiry opens this ninth chapter of 2 Samuel. He asks, is there anyone yet in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? That word kindness is used three times in this passage, verses 1, 3, and 7. It translates that important and frequently used word, Hebrew word, chesed, with which I've sought to familiarize you. And the repetition of that word shows covenant to be the central theme of this chapter. Elsewhere, that word is rendered loving kindness, steadfast love, or mercy in our English translations. Hesed is the devoted love promised within a covenant. Someone has helpfully put it this way. Hesed is love that is willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. Hesed is a love that's willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. The translation, to whom I might show faithful love for Jonathan's sake, captures the sense of what David says here. And when David mentions this kindness, this hesed for Jonathan's sake, we know he's referring to the covenant commitment Jonathan asked David to make, recorded in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 to 7. Knowing that God had chosen David and not him to succeed his father Saul on the throne of Israel, Jonathan said to David, do not cut off your hesed. Do not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And interestingly, those are the circumstances, aren't they? We just read about the victories that God had given to David. How he had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. And so Jonathan foresaw that time, when the time that would come when all of, when David's kingdom was settled, when he was settled into the throne, as he sat on the throne and God gave him that promised rest. And he said, when that time comes, remember the covenant that you made to me. And David had vowed that. He vowed that to Jonathan. He and Jonathan made a covenant together that day. And now David was preparing to fulfill that covenant. Now, as we return to our text, David is addressing that question to his servants, his court officials, and his court officials located this person, this servant, a former servant of Saul's named Ziba, a servant connected to Saul's house, and they summoned him, brought him in for a royal interview. And David posed the question again to him. The repetition of the question shows us the central concern of the text, verse 3. And Ziba informed him that, yes, there still was one left. There was one of Jonathan's sons left, one crippled in both feet. And so the king inquired of his whereabouts, verse 4. And Ziba said, Jonathan's son is in the house of Machir. He's in Lo Debar. And what's especially of note here is that it had been 15 to 20 years since Jonathan had made this covenant with David. Since David had vowed that when that time came, that he would not destroy Jonathan's house. But it's still controlled. It's still directed his behavior. David's concern was to fulfill this covenant no matter what. Is there anyone within Jonathan's house to whom I may show faithful love? Doesn't Doesn't this press on us the urgency of keeping our covenants? This is something our world doesn't understand. Years ago, there was a film produced depicting an unmarried couple that embarked on a venture of sorts in Africa. The natural scenery was spoken about much. It was breathtaking. And during one scene in the film, the woman made it clear to the man that she was with that she hoped that they would marry. And he replied, "Do you think I'll love you more because of a piece of paper?" That's the world's mentality. A marriage covenant is a piece of paper, a mere empty formality, which, of course, completely misses the point that a marriage covenant never claims to regulate love's intensity, but only its security. What the world doesn't see is that genuine love is willing to bind itself, willing to promise, willing to gladly obligate itself so that the other may stand securely in that love. As a Christian, your life consists of covenant obligations, sacred promises that you have made before God, made to God, made before God, made before God's people with them as witnesses. The vows that you made when you publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ. Vows that you made when your children were baptized, when you were ordained to office in the church, or when you entered into marriage. A believer doesn't keep those vows because it's dramatic. He keeps those vows because it's faithful. Sometimes you don't keep your vows because you feel like it, but simply because you promised to do so. And the Lord's enduring covenant to David was the pattern, was the foundation upon which His enduring covenant commitment to Jonathan was built. Remember the way that in the Davidic covenant that God expressed this as he spoke to David about his descendant. And he's referring to not only to Solomon, but his future descendants in the Davidic covenant. But here he's referring to Solomon, and he says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my chesed, my covenant commitment, my faithful love shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the covenant commitment upon which David's commitment was built. And hasn't the Lord made that enduring covenant commitment to you and to me? What a glorious thing it is. What a wondrous privilege it is to be a member of the covenant of grace. Will we ever be able to fathom the glorious privileges that God has given to his adopted sons in Jesus Christ? I think you know the answer to that question. The enduring commitment that covenant pledges. Secondly, God shows us here the abundant provision that covenant supplies. Verses 5 through 8 form the heart of this chapter. We meet Mephibosheth for the first time in the narrator's note of chapter 4 and verse 4 of 2 Samuel. It's just a footnote of sorts. 2 Samuel 4:4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is mentioned for the first time in our text in verse 6. We meet him there first. Up until this point, he's just been spoken of generally as a son of Jonathan, as Ziba spoke of him. Significantly, here in verse 6, the writer refers to him as Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Mephibosheth is a member of the old rival regime. A strong case can be made that the literary structure of this chapter places special emphasis on verse 7 in our text. Here in the 7th verse, at the hinge and the heart of the chapter, David promises Mephibosheth 3 things: protection, provision, and position. The first place he promised him protection. Do not fear, he says, for I will surely act in a chesed way. That's what David, he's using that word that we've been talking about. I'll act in that way to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. That must have been a relief to Mephibosheth, whose behavior mentioned here in verse 6 has him falling on his face and prostrating himself before David, which betrays his apprehension before the king. So David gave protection to Mephibosheth. He gave a provision. He made provision for him. And I will restore to you all the land, literally field, of your grandfather Saul. So restoring the land, restoring the farmland, the fields of Saul to Mephibosheth, and charging Ziba and his sons and servants to work it would make provision, would provide food and income for Mephibosheth. Possibly that land had reverted to the crown when Saul and Jonathan died, or it could be that Ziba had appropriated it for his own selfish use. In any case, it's significant because Mephibosheth had apparently been marginalized in Lo Debar, which means no pasture. So God is highlighting here, the sphere is highlighting here, this great provision that is being made for the son of Jonathan. So protection, provision, and then third, David offered Jonathan's son position. You shall eat at my table. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with food. Obviously, they did eat food at David's table. It has to do that provision would be made for Mephibosheth in the land that was restored, the food, the produce of that land and the income. Now, this had to do with his stature in David's kingdom. Mephibosheth's place was not to grovel like a servant at David's feet, but to sit at David's table like one of his sons. That's a point mentioned 4 times in the chapter. And one of the things that this emphasizes for us is that David's promise to Mephibosheth seems to have gone far beyond what he promised to Jonathan. In that passage that we were thinking of earlier in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan foresaw that time. He foresaw that he might still be alive when David came to power. And he asked David to covenant with him to spare his life and the life of his descendants. But here, David goes well beyond, in our text, well beyond any of those requirements. Not only does he spare Mephibosheth's life, but he heaps his goodness on him. Not only does he protect his life, but he restores his inheritance. Not only does he save him from the shadow of death, but he prepares a table for him. Can you see that David's chesed, his faithful love, is a faithful reflection of the Lord's, with whom there's no such thing as a bare chesed? How many ways does the Bible reveal that to us? David himself understood this. He understood that God hadn't given him bare promises, that God hadn't given him paltry pledges. He writes in that regard, in that familiar psalm that we sang tonight, in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I won't want for anything," David said, "because the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Nor will New Testament revelation allow us to believe that God's promises of faithful love are skimpy or bare. He doesn't promise us a bare Savior. He doesn't promise us a little Savior. But he says, through John's gospel, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Grace stacked up as high as you can imagine. And then Paul will relay the same message to us. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things?" The enduring commitment that covenant pledges, the abundant provision that covenant supplies, and finally, the unlikely people that covenant embraces. There are two elements of Mephibosheth's condition stressed in the text. The first is his lameness. Ziba had informed David that Jonathan's son was lame in both feet, verse 3. And the last sentence of the chapter reminds us of it again, that he was lame in both feet. As a reader, you can hardly help your heart from going out to this son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. Especially when you read that note, that what we might call an unfortunate accident that took place in his case as they were fleeing after Saul and Jonathan were killed. So here's one who was formerly a prince's son. He was now a helpless, dependent cripple. That's the bottom line, isn't it? But there's something even worse about Mephibosheth. His heredity. He's the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Mephibosheth was, quite frankly, from the wrong family. He was from the previous regime and essentially was an enemy. And yet he was spared because of David's covenant oath to Jonathan. And the unlikeliness of David's sparing Mephibosheth becomes clear once we recall that when a new dynasty came to power, that dynasty typically wasted no time at all eliminating the former dynasty. That's the reality that we observe in the later history of the biblical kings. Baasha, 1 Kings 15. Zimri, 1 Kings 16. Jehu, 2 Kings 10. That's what kings did. That's what they did in that day and time when a new king came into power. The new king was compelled to solidify his position by completely eradicating the previous regime. That's the way things were done. Everybody knew it, and everybody practiced it. And that's why Jonathan sought that covenant commitment from David. And with that, we can better understand, can't we, why Jonathan's son, when he came before David, was trembling. He knew what had happened. He knew what happened to members of previous regimes. He knew what happened to previous members of defunct dynasties. But David's "don't be afraid" signaled that Mephibosheth would not receive what would ordinarily be expected. Though he was technically an enemy, he was embraced in the safety of the covenant. And it doesn't take a lot of theological prowess, if we give it a thought or two, to draw the parallel between David's devoted love for his enemy Mephibosheth, the sort of thing that, according to the custom of David's day, wasn't supposed to happen, in Romans 5:10. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And we will never appreciate what David did unless we understand the source of that covenant love. Unless we understand from whence that covenant love came, how it was established. We love. We show covenant fidelity. We show covenant commitment. We show faithful love because he first loved us. Paul's purpose there in Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 to 10 is to show us how unlikely are the candidates upon whom God sets his covenant love. Remember Paul's argument there. While we were yet helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, the first principle with grappling with God's chesed, his covenant love, is to realize that he has no business whatsoever, in a sense, of loving those he loves. of loving the unlovely. Loving anyone in the human race because all humanity has a defective heredity. We're sons of Adam. And we've inherited a sinful nature. And because of that sinful nature, we're enemies of God. And yet God's covenant love has been extended to us. We have in this text, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, in what we might expect the unlikeliest of places, to be an object lesson in covenant fidelity, covenant provision, and covenant privilege. And above all, for covenant recipients like you and me, 2 Samuel 9 confirms that life under the covenant gives you a firm place to stand and ought to evoke a sense of security, privilege, and wonder in our souls. We should never cease to be amazed at God's free grace. We are all the Lord's Mephibosheths, every one of us. And there's absolutely no reason why we should be granted a place at the king's table, why God should set a table for us before our enemies. And if we have any sense at all, we know that we'll never fully comprehend that either. At least not this side of heaven. And it's that sense of wonder. It's that sense of amazing grace that should produce in us this covenant commitment, this covenant fidelity. The Lord's covenant commitment is the driving force that compels us to keep our covenant commitments. If we will seek to keep one eye on God's chesed, His covenant faithfulness, and one eye on our covenant commitments, the grace of that covenant love will enable us to keep the vows that we have made and to keep them faithfully. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your great and glorious name once again. Anytime we encounter the covenant of grace and all the glorious wonders it contains, we are continually amazed that you would set your love, that you would show your chesed, that you would show your kindness to people like us. We are humbled, O Lord. We pray that very reality, that at least sensing something of that very reality in us, would be a compelling force in our souls, a compelling force to cause us to be faithful, to show fidelity to you in that covenant and all the obligations that we have made, and to others within the covenant. Make us, O God, a faithful, covenant-keeping people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.